this tremendous epistle. And I trust that you are being blessed as we travel through and journey through this book. And we're thankful tonight for the Word of God that is a light to us in a dark place. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and tonight we're looking again at evangelistic prayer. And we looked at our first lesson a couple of weeks back on this subject of evangelistic prayer. And tonight, Lord willing, we're going to be looking at verses 3 through 7. And then, Lord willing, in our next lesson, we'll look at verse 8. So we're dividing this subject of evangelistic prayer into three parts. I feel that it's very important for us not to rush through it, but to just take time to allow these important truths to soak into our hearts and our minds. Now, as I've mentioned before, the theme or the title of this series is Behave Thyself, and that is drawn directly out of our key verses, and it teaches us that God is concerned about the blueprint for His local churches. God is concerned about the structure of His churches. God does take an interest in what takes place within the local church. Very, very important in a day when there is a strong push away from any sort of structure. There's a push for just changing, just for the sake of changing sometimes, everything that resembles traditional church and that sort of thing. And so we want to get back to the simple blueprint of Scripture. And in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we're getting right now into the heart of the apostles' instructions concerning the various people groups within the church. And in chapter 2, he deals with the role of men and the role of women. So there's some specific instruction for those two groups in the church. And then in chapter 3, he deals with the church officers, that of the pastor or bishop and that of the deacon. So we're getting right now down to what is upon the heart of the apostle, what's on the heart of God ultimately concerning the responsibility of men, the responsibility of women, and the responsibility of those in leadership within the local church. So very important passages before us. And as we mentioned last week, we find down in verse 8, he brings this challenge particularly to men in relation to prayer. He says, I will therefore, on the basis of what I've just taught you, that men pray everywhere. Now, he's not speaking about men generically in the sense of male and female, because in verse 9, he goes on to say, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves. So there's specific instructions for men and specific instructions for women. Now, it doesn't mean that our ladies are not to engage in evangelistic prayer. Of course they are. But in the context of the house of God, in the context of our activity together, and in the context of public worship, God has ordained that men take a leading role in the matter of praying for all men. Okay, so very important tonight. This is a great challenge for us as men, and we see it's the first thing, the first major instruction upon the apostle's heart, because he says in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all. Okay, so this is high on his priority list. And we're reminded of what the Lord Jesus said, how he said that his house was to be what? A house of prayer. And we find in this passage a solid basis for praying, particularly for all men that they might be saved. Okay, so that's our theme tonight. In the last lesson, we looked at verses 1 and 2 and the various facets of prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. We're to pray specifically for those in authority. Why? Because those in authority in many ways affect the gospel witness that we have. If a bad government brings in bad laws that restrict our freedoms, then we are restricted in our witness. So we are to, while we are to pray for all men generally, we are to give a specific emphasis to praying for those in authority so that we might continue to maintain a life of godliness, a Christian testimony before the world. And this is very important. Now we come into verses 3 through 7, and we come to some majestic doctrinal statements here about the nature of God and the nature of His salvation. And sometimes, I confess, as I've read this passage, you get so caught up in the doctrine that you forget to remember that there is a specific theme in the apostle's mind. It's kind of like in Philippians chapter 2. He says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. And he's exhorting the believers there to have lowliness of mind and humbleness of mind. And then he launches out into some tremendous doctrinal statements about the Lord Jesus, about how that he's co-equal with the Father and how he was obedient unto death and all those things. And because of the doctrinal nature of those statements, we often focus in on those, and we need to do that, and rightly so. But let us never forget that there is a theme running through the apostle's mind. And this is what we see here. In verses 1 and 2, we have an exhortation to pray. In verse 8, we have an exhortation to pray. And sandwiched between those two exhortations, we have these tremendous statements concerning concerning our Lord Jesus Christ and God, and the fact that He is the Savior of all men. And I want you to see tonight that this is all connected to this matter of evangelistic prayer. And what these verses really answer for us tonight is the question, why should we pray for the lost? Why should we pray for the lost? What are the reasons, what's the foundation for praying for those, for all men to be saved? And we find that these reasons are based fairly and squarely upon the very character and the nature of God. The very character and nature of God. It's totally right and totally consistent for us as a church to plead with God for sinners. Why? Because He is the Savior. And we're going to see that as we go through this passage. So I want us to look at five reasons for evangelistic prayer tonight. Five reasons, and they flow out of our text here. Firstly, we see the perspective of God in verse 3. Why should we pray for the lost? Well, because of God's perspective. Okay, God's perspective on this whole matter. It says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." What is good and acceptable? Well, the exhortations of verses 1 and 2. Okay, what's good? What is acceptable with God is this type of prayer, praying for all men. And there's a reason right there why there's a reason why we can pray with confidence for the lost, why we can pray for all men and seek the face of God, very simply because within God's economy, it is something which is good and acceptable. Now, the word good simply means something which is excellent in its nature. Okay, excellent in its nature. So it's a good thing for us to engage in this type of prayer. And it says it's acceptable. Now, the word acceptable means to receive gladly, to accept with satisfaction, to heartily welcome. And does that not tell us something about the heart of God? That this type of praying finds a ready reception with the heart of God. When we plead with God for all men, when we pray for those in authority, we are on strong praying ground. Why? Because that type of praying finds a ready acceptance and a ready reception in the heart of God. The root word here, translated acceptable, is used elsewhere throughout the New Testament to describe receiving. For example, in Acts 2:41, it tells us, "They that gladly received His word." Same root word as the word acceptable. So in other words, they received His word or they accepted the word. And that's the idea here. This type of praying for all men is received of God. That's important because sometimes as believers, we can get all caught up in our own agenda, in the place of prayer. And if we're going to have effective prayer lives, we need to base it upon the word of God. And this type of praying is something that stirs the heart of God. This type of praying is prayer that will find the favor of God because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So that's the first reason tonight why we should pray for all men, why we should plead with God for souls, because very simply of the perspective of God on this matter. God sees it as something which is good and acceptable. Our second reason tonight, though, in verse 4, is the desire of God. The desire of God. Why should we pray for all men? Why should we plead with God for sinners? Why should we plead with Him for those in authority? Well, simply because we see it is consistent with the desire of God. It's based upon this great fact. Verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth?" And here we have one of the most tremendous statements in Scripture concerning the great love that our God has for lost humanity. The Bible says that His desire, that God will have all men to be saved. That word "will" means to desire, and it's in the present tense. So it gives us a graphic picture. It means that God is desiring, present tense, ongoing, the conversion of all men. And you say, well, what's this got to do with prayer? We pray on that basis. If God desires for men to be saved, then isn't it fitting that we pray for men to be saved? And so we see there prayer again springing out of the nature of God, prayer that is based upon the doctrine of the Word of God here concerning who God is, the desire of God. And we find this amazing desire upon the heart of God that all men might be saved. In fact, his desire is twofold in this verse. He desires, firstly, that all men would be saved, and secondly, that all would come under the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is not teaching a universal salvation, okay? It's not saying that God has decreed that all will be saved, okay? Some people will try and teach that all will somehow end up in heaven one day. We know from other scripture that that those who reject Christ will spend eternity in hell. But we see that this is a statement of God's desire. It reveals the heart of God to us. And if we would really take this to heart, if we would really take it seriously, then that desire is going to be reflected in our lives, in the way we treat the lost. It's going to be reflected in our praying. And I'm greatly encouraged as the pastor here that I'm seeing this in our Wednesday night prayer meetings. It's going beyond just the sick list, which is important. I'm not diminishing that at all. We need to support our elderly folk and those in prayer, not knocking that at all. But I am pleased to see the emphasis on praying for souls, and we're getting names out. I've met a neighbour or a work colleague, and there's this praying and pleading with God for souls. That's in line with the desire of God. It's prayer that finds a ready acceptance with God. So God desires for all men to be saved. And as somebody said it, all means all, and that is all means, okay? There are some today, unfortunately, because of a perverted view of God's sovereignty, will try and twist this passage around and say that all doesn't really mean all, it just means all classes of men. No, look, you can't do that. You can't do that to the text of Scripture. If the Spirit of God meant some, he would have said some, but the Spirit of God here says all. And all means all, and that's all that all means, okay? So we find this great desire in the heart of God that all would be saved. Very important tonight. It's very, just on that subject of the attributes of God, it's very important that we don't build our whole theology on one attribute of God. Okay, there are many different attributes of God. You say, what is an attribute of God? Well, it's just something that's true about the nature of God. So, for example, God is love. That's an attribute of God. God is just. That's an attribute of God. God is merciful. That is an attribute of God. God is a God of grace. That's another one of your attributes. God is sovereign. Yes. Now, the problem we have today is that some have built and constructed their whole doctrine around the sovereignty of God, and in so doing have pushed down his other attributes. And that's the main danger. If you take, for example, the mercy of God, okay, the mercy of God, can you see how if we exalted the mercy of God and sort of pushed down his other attributes or diminished them, how you could end up with a false doctrine? That's why some people say that God couldn't send anybody to hell because he's merciful and loving. So what they've done there is they've exalted his mercy, but they've denied his justice. Does that make sense? Okay? So when considering the sovereignty of God, understand God is sovereign. Absolutely, we believe that. But as he is sovereign, he is also merciful, he is also just, he is also gracious, and all of God's attributes work in harmony with one another. And that is very important. So when God exercises his sovereignty, he does so mercifully. He does so with grace. He does so with love, okay? All right, very important you understand that as it comes to this passage, because unfortunately there are some who will just deny this very clear, plain truth. You say, well, it seems simple to me. Good, keep it that way. It is simple. God desires all men to be saved, okay? I don't understand everything about the mystery of God's sovereignty and who he is. Our job is to just accept what God has said by faith and to build our lives upon it. So this is the first great desire upon the heart of God, is for all men to be saved. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, would listen, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Listen, that's contrary to the idea that God has foreordained men to be damned. I don't find that in the Scripture. I find that God's desire is that all men would be saved. God's desire is that none should perish. That's the heart of God. And and we can see now how we are to pray this, why we should pray this way. Why should we pray for all men? Well, if God desires the salvation of men, isn't it reasonable that we pray for all men to be saved? Absolutely. Absolutely. So God desires all men to be saved. Ezekiel 33 verse 11, I love this verse. God says to his prophet, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Don't we see the heart of God portrayed in that verse? We see God, as it were, pleading with the wicked. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ as he stood outside Jerusalem there and wept over it and then and said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, how often would have I gathered you as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but what? Ye would not. And this is the desire and the heart of God. And if we as believers are going to draw near to our God, if we're going to grow in Christ likeness, if we're going to have the character of God imprinted upon our lives, we're going to have this desire as well. Imperfectly, yes, but that desire for all to be saved is going to be reflected in us. Should that not be the passion of our hearts? Is that not the great truth that has driven the evangelism and missions for so many years over the centuries? And just this understanding that God desires all men to be saved. And that's what's been the driving force behind men of God and men who pray for souls. You read of some of the great soul winners of the past, men who would literally just weep and beg God for souls. Why? Because they understood something of the heart of God. All men, the entire human race. Revelation 22:17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Yes, we do. We have a universal and free offer of the gospel of salvation for all. You say, you're sure God loves all men? Well, let me remind you about a little obscure verse that maybe you haven't heard much about, John 3:16. For God so loved the world. God loved the world. God's love for all men. And that love should be reflected in our lives and in our praying as well. And so here's another solid reason for us to pray for all men. Why? Because of the desire of God. So he desires for all men to be saved. But there's a second desire there in verse 4. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth. There's the second desire in the heart of God. Now, the word knowledge there means more than just a superficial head knowledge or a partial understanding. It refers to a thorough understanding of something. Okay. Now, I believe that in the context here, it has to do, again, with salvation. He desires them to come unto the knowledge of something specific, of the truth. Okay, of the truth. And that truth, we know, in Scripture, centers in the person of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? Jesus said, didn't he, I am the way, the truth, and the life. These things, 1 John 5:13, have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So for a sinner to be saved, they must first come to an understanding of certain truths. That is why we are commanded in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission to go and teach all nations. There's got to be content in our presentations of the gospel. I was speaking to a man the other day, Luke and I, in his home, and he said, look, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the SDAs, you know, they all believe Jesus died on the cross, and this is the main thing. I said, well, the only problem is that Jesus said, if you believe not that I'm he, you shall die in your sins. And it is possible for people to believe and give a mental assent to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for sins, but if they have a false Christ, if they have another Jesus, then they are lost. And so this is what the Bible says, that they are to come, God's desire is that they would come unto the knowledge of the truth, that they would have a full and complete understanding of the gospel. And this is so important. There are certain truths that a sinner must understand in order for him to be saved. But perhaps also in mind here is that they would go on to a fuller knowledge of the Word of God in general, and this is something that should be a byproduct of salvation, surely. That men would not only be saved and set free from sin, but that they would be filled with the knowledge of the truth. And we find that desire in the heart of the apostle in Colossians 1, where he prays that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So here, again, we're getting right down to the heart of God. What does God desire? He desires all men to be saved, and he desires that they will all come to the knowledge of the truth. You say, well, what has that got to do with prayer? Well, prayer for all men is based upon this doctrinal truth. Okay, it's based on the very nature and the very character of God. Can you see that tonight? Very important. All right, so we're through two reasons. Actually, that's one way I can reward you for giving me all that money for the car. I could preach twice as long. That'd be good. All right, so the perspective of God, the desire of God, and thirdly, the character of God. The character of God in verse 5. Why should we pray for all men? Well, because of the character of God, and this is very important. We find some tremendous truths here, some great doctrinal truths about God and Christ. For there is one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And in this verse, we're again reminded of the fact that salvation is a narrow way. It's not one way amongst many, as many people will try and tell us today. Christ is not one option amongst a whole myriad of other persons and prophets. Christ, it is an exclusive salvation. It is only found in the one great eternal God. And so here's the two truths we find. There's one God and one mediator, the character of God, one God. Now, you say, how does this relate to prayer? Well, if we really believe that there is only one true God and that there is only one true mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, should that not influence our prayer life? If we truly believe that the person down the road who's worshipping a false God is on his way to hell, should we not then begin to pray for that person fervently? Why? Because of this understanding that there is only one God. There is only one God. And this is the great truth that runs right from Genesis to Revelation. There is one God, and we know that he is manifest in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, very important, one God. Most men worship false gods, and so this should motivate us to pray for them. So that's the first aspect to the character of God in this verse, one God, but then one mediator. And aren't you thankful for the mediator, the Lord Jesus? And one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. You say, what is a mediator? Well, a mediator is a go-between. Okay, if you have two offended parties, then a mediator is someone who is there to try and seek to bring reconciliation between those two parties. Do you see that? Now, as it relates to God, let us never think that in some way God has offended us. And in some ways that being reconciled to God, we're both on an even plane and God's done some wrong and we've done some wrong and that somehow we need to be reconciled. No, when it comes to being reconciled to God, when it comes to being joined back into fellowship with him, we must understand that we 100% are the offender and God is the innocent one. Okay? When we speak of reconciliation with God, we're certainly not inferring there that God needed to be reconciled to us. No, we needed to be reconciled to him. Now, when it comes to human relationships, even if you have one party that's 80% in the right, chances are the other person's got 20% to deal with as well. There's very rarely in human life occasions where one party is 100% in the right. Okay, but when it comes to God, God is 100% righteous, and our need is to be reconciled to him. And that is the great truth of the Word of God. And here we see that our mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, not Mary. Isn't it a wicked thing that the Roman Catholic Church has substituted the mediatorial ministry of Christ with Mary and somehow placed her as the mediator between God and men? Blasphemy. Jesus Christ is the mediator. And anything else that's placed between God and man is a substitute and it's wrong. No, Christ Jesus is the mediator between God and men. He's the one who intervenes on our behalf. He's the one that, as it were, reconciles us to God. You say, well, what has this got to do with praying for all men? Well, if we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only mediator, aren't you going to start pleading with God for your Catholic neighbours? If you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the only hope, that Jesus Christ is the only way, if that truth has really captivated our hearts, is that not going to influence the way we pray for those who do not accept Christ as their Savior? Mediator between God and men. And notice the last phrase here. I love this. The man, Christ Jesus. The man, Christ Jesus. We know from Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is both human and divine, isn't he? He's the eternal Son. He's uncreated. From eternity past, he has existed with the Father and the Spirit. But we find the emphasis here in this passage is upon the humanity of Christ. Aren't you pleased? Isn't it a blessing tonight to know that there is a perfect man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who represents us? And really, for reconciliation to take place between God and man, it required someone who was both human and divine. Human and divine. And that's what we find in Christ. Being divine, he is able to... being divine, he is connected with the Godhead. Being human, he is able to reach out to man and to join us back in fellowship with God. And so there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Let us not lose sight of the humanity of Christ. Yes, today we often have to emphasize the divinity of Christ because of false teachers, but aren't you grateful today that when we see the Lord Jesus, we will see someone who is truly a man? 100% man, perfect man, a sinless man, one who has hands like we have hands, one who has feet, one who has eyes, one to whom we can truly relate to as a human being, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is another clear reason why we should be praying for all men, because there is no other way. There is no other way of salvation. There is only one God, only one true God. And there is only one Saviour, one Mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we need to plead with God with the for the millions that are trapped in heathen darkness, shouldn't we? Think of the millions of people who worship false gods. Well, if we truly believe that Christ is the only hope, that he's the only way, we know that all those people are lost without him. Therefore, we should plead with God for them. We should plead with God for those involved in overseas missions, that God will equip them and use them in their witness. Okay, but there's a fourth reason tonight why we should pray for all men. And that's found in verse 6. Because of the atonement of Christ. Not only the character of God, but the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who gave himself, the Bible says, a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. And here's another great truth about the Lord Jesus, that he atoned, that he paid the sin debt for all mankind. See the emphasis upon all men here, right through the passage? We're to pray for all men. God who will have all men to be saved. Who gave himself a ransom for all, okay? All means all, and that's all that all means. And what a terrible suggestion tonight to suggest that Christ did not pay for the sins of all men. That just runs totally contrary to Scripture. Now you say, does that teach a universal people? Say, oh, well, if you say Christ died and atoned for all men, then you must believe in universal salvation. Absolutely not. We have a universal provision, but a limited application, okay, in that the provision is there for every sinner equally, but that provision will only be of benefit to the sinner if he turns in repentance and faith, okay? So it's limited in its application, but not in its provision. The provision for all men has been made at the cross of Christ. When he died on the cross, he died literally for the payment of the sins of all men. No one has been excluded from that payment. And of course, the provision is there. If they do not repent and avail themselves of that provision, then they will receive the justice of God and they will be consigned to eternity without him. But let us remember tonight that Christ paid for all. Well, that should give us some grip in the place of prayer, shouldn't it? We shouldn't be coming to God and saying, Lord, I'm not sure whether you've died for this person or not, or whether you've foreordained them to hell or heaven, but maybe you can save them. That's not the prayer of faith. That's not real evangelistic prayer. My mum was praying with a particular lady for her wayward daughters, and as my mum does often, she accomplishes much more on the phone book than anybody does on Facebook. But anyway, she's good at doing things like that, ringing around and talking to people and praying with them. But this one particular lady who was coming to our church in Bathurst for a while, she would ring her up and pray with her about her wayward daughters. And this dear lady, because of her theological framework, could never really pray for her daughter with confidence. She's always sort of putting in these disclaimers like, well, if they're one of your chosen, and, you know, if you really, you know. And so there was never really a real confidence to pray for that wayward son or daughter. No. On the basis of the scripture, you can say, Lord, you have died for that wayward child, and therefore I'm praying for their salvation with confidence. And what a strange thing to not feel confident to pray for all men. No, as far as we're concerned, God says that he has atoned. He's given himself a ransom for all. You say, what does the word ransom mean? Well, it means to set free from slavery. You think about it, to pay a ransom is to pay a debt so that somebody can be released. Sometimes wicked people do that. They will kidnap someone, for example, and they'll put a ransom. So you're not, this person will not be set free unless you pay this amount. Well, spiritually speaking, we were all in bondage to sin. The debt that we owed God was too great for us to pay, wasn't it? And so Christ paid our ransom. He paid the debt so that we could be set free. And praise God tonight for that. That our God is that Christ gave himself as our ransom. He paid the penalty in his precious blood so that we could be reconciled to him. And he did it for all. No one is excluded. Here's another couple of clear verses for you that teach this matter of an unlimited atonement. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he, that is Christ, is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. How are you going to get around that? He died for the... He says, here's the Apostle John speaking, who's already been saved. He says, yes, Christ is the propitiation for our sins. And then he says clearly, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's a shame to have to emphasize this today, but just be assured of this fact that Christ died for all men. That Christ gave his life a ransom for every sinner upon the face of the earth. Don't buy into this these technicalities that do away with this truth. Hebrews 2:9 says that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for how many men? Some men, every man. Jesus Christ tasted death for how many? For every man. And so we have that truth of an unlimited atonement. Okay, unlimited in its provision. That doesn't mean that all men are saved. Okay, it'll only be of benefit to them if they turn in repentance and faith. But as far as the provision has been made by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we find then in the latter part of verse 6 that this atonement was intended of God to be testified, to be proclaimed, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. It reminds us a little bit of the wording of Galatians 4, 4 and 5 that refers to the fullness of time. And we see that God, this was God's intent, this was God's will, that this message of the fact that God loves all men, that he is the mediator, that he has paid the ransom, it was his intent that it should be proclaimed and testified. And now we find the Apostle Paul now attaches his own ministry and testimony to this truth, which brings us to the fifth point tonight, why we are to pray for all men, why we are to plead with God for souls. The fifth reason is because of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, or the example of Paul. And again, this is connected to our theme. Verse 7, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. And so the Apostle Paul now attaches his own testimony, his own example, to the great truths that have just gone before. He says, whereunto, meaning the message, the ransom for all that's spoken of in the previous verse, I am ordained or appointed three things. And he goes through them, a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles, a specific group of people the Apostle Paul was call to. And so we see in the Apostle Paul really an example of the all men ministry. Okay, what was the one consuming passion of the Apostle Paul? Well, it was the salvation of all men. Don't we see in the Apostle Paul a man who was driven, absolutely driven for the conversion of all men? Sadly, many of the early Jewish believers found it hard to catch hold of this, but the Apostle Paul really got very close to the heart of God in this matter. And again, this relates to the matter of praying for all men. We see that it's consistent. Praying in this way is consistent with the example of the Apostle Paul. And so he mentions that he's ordained or appointed to a threefold ministry. He was ordained a preacher. The word preacher here means, it comes from the word keruso, which means to herald, to proclaim, or to speak publicly. And so the Apostle Paul says, I was one who was a herald for God. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't have electronic communication, as you know. So they would send men who would come to a town square, for example, or a public area, and they would publicly and loudly make announcements for the king or for those in authority. And that's the picture behind the word. Paul was one who announced the Lord Jesus Christ unashamedly, boldly, and publicly. And that describes his ministry. He says, I was ordained a preacher to all men, to the Gentile worlds, to the great unreached masses of humanity. But he was also ordained an apostle, and the word apostle means, right at its heart, a sent one or a messenger. A sent one. Now, there were certain qualifications for apostles in the New Testament. So if you hear people today saying, I'm an apostle, you know straight away that they're lying, okay? To be an apostle in the New Testament, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Acts chapter 2. Or one, is it? Anyway, Acts chapter 1, I think it is. Okay, so but as far as the definition of the word apostle, there's an application in there for all of us, that we are all sent ones. We are messengers for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we notice there in brackets, he inserts a little statement which kind of catches us by surprise. He says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. Quite an abrupt statement, an emphatic statement. You say, well, why would the apostle put that in there? Well, we find from other scripture that the Apostle Paul's apostolic authority was very often in question, wasn't it? He was often being questioned and doubted, and so he just enforces again the importance of this truth in that statement. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. I'm speaking the truth here. This is not something I've made up. This is I'm speaking that which is honest. And that just reinforces his apostolic authority. So he was a preacher, an apostle, and then a teacher, the Bible says, a teacher of the Gentiles. And so that's the description of his ministry. He was a preacher, an apostle, a teacher, or an instructor. We see the focus of his ministry, we've already mentioned that, it was the Gentiles, and how he exemplified the all men principle in his ministry. But then we notice the spirit of his ministry in the last couple of words in our verse there, in faith and verity. You say, what has that got to do with his ministry? Well, this is the spirit of his ministry. This was the power behind his ministry. It was a ministry of faith. He fulfilled his calling by faith. He had faith in the gospel. He had faith in God to work through him to the fulfillment of the ministry he had called him to. The word verity means just as it is the word which means simply that which is true, or honest. And so those were the two things that characterized the ministry of the apostle. It was a ministry of faith, but it was also a ministry of integrity. He was a man of his word. He was honest and transparent, and we find that coming through his writings often. Now, again, you say, what has that got to do with praying for all men? Well, we find, again, praying for all men is consistent with not only the nature and the character of God, but it's consistent with the example of the Apostle Paul. God uses the Apostle Paul as an example to us of the heart and soul of an all-men ministry. Okay, so when we pray for all men, we're on strong grounds. We're praying in line with the very character and the very desire of God, and we're praying in line with the great example of the Apostle Paul. Probably, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest soul winner that has ever lived. A man who is driven with love for souls. And so tonight, these five points, these five truths in these verses should be like great stones, great foundation stones for a life and ministry of prayer for all men. We're praying for all men. It's not just an idea that's come into our mind. It's not us trying to do something that we think might be good. No, we are praying for all men upon the basis of the very heart of God, the very nature of our God. He's a God who loves all men, a God who's paid the price for all men. Therefore, it makes sense, doesn't it, that we should take up this ministry of prayer for all men. Okay, so evangelistic prayer. How's our love for the lost tonight? Are we praying for unsaved men and women? We see really in this passage that true soul winning is born in prayer, isn't it? Praying and pleading for souls is born in prayer. It's going to be very hard for us as a church to maintain our witness like we're doing without prayer. It's wonderful to see the enthusiasm that's happening here, going out on Saturdays. It just thrills my heart to see people catching that fire. But let me just say, we need to couple that activity with this prayer, praying for all men. And as we continue to seek the face of God, as we continue to pray, that's going to be the power behind an ongoing ministry of activity out there. Very, very important. So if you're able, come with us Wednesday night when we plead for all men. Men particularly, let me encourage you again tonight, men, we're going to look in our next lesson at verse number 8 and the principles there, the final challenge that comes based upon these truths. But let me challenge our men particularly again tonight. Men, we need to be men of prayer. We need to set the atmosphere of prayer in our homes. We need to be men who are known for spending much time on our knees before God. And ladies, this applies to you as well, but husbands, if you're not a man of prayer, it's going to be very hard for your wife to rise above your spiritual level. Okay? So God holds you responsible, men, in your homes and also in the church. Okay? You say, what's my role as a man really in the church according to the blueprint of God? How am I supposed to behave myself in the house of God? Well, first of all, be a man of prayer. Be a man who seeks the face of God. When we come here and gather together for times of prayer, men, let's pray. Let's seek the face of God together, and God will bless us for that. Let's bow for prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank and praise you tonight that you are a God who loves all men. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we have experienced, for those of us who are saved tonight, we have experienced that love. And truly, there is no love on earth comparable to thy love. And we just give thee thanks and praise that we've been saved and set free. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy blood that was shed for the ransom of all men. But Lord, we pray that this great desire upon your heart that all men would be saved, that great desire that none would perish but that all would come to repentance, Lord, I pray that that desire would be imprinted into our hearts and into our souls. I pray, Lord, that that desire of God would be reflected in our hearts and in our lives and through our prayers. We do pray tonight, particularly, Lord, for our own country here, Lord, and for the mission field that you've given us right at our doorstep, Lord, for the million souls in this city. Lord, we do pray that you would shake this city. Lord, we pray that you would deliver the souls that are trapped in darkness and sin. And Lord, I pray that you would use this church to be a lighthouse and a powerful witness in these days for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for immigrants and different ones that are coming into our city. Lord, help us to reach them. We pray for the great suburbs surrounding us, Lord, and for the need for more Bible preaching churches. Lord, plant a fire in some man's heart, Lord, to start a church, another church in this city. Lord, maybe even use us to do that. Lord, we pray that we would be an all-men church, Lord, a church that seeks the salvation of all, a church that is passionate about the salvation of all men. And we pray particularly tonight for us as men, Lord, that you would forgive us for being weak in this area of prayer. Lord, forgive us for being lax and lazy. Lord, make us men of prayer. Lord, help us to remove the distractions and the worldly pursuits that are consuming our time and to be men who spend much time on our knees in the presence of God. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.